You really do have a whole platform of announcements here. It's great. All right. We are in a series. We just went through our statement of faith, and now we're kind of transitioning into what we call assembly distinctives. It's kind of a big term, but basically it means why we do the things that we do. And so this morning, I'm going to be talking about headship, submission, and head coverings. So if you're new here, or if you've only been coming for a few weeks, you might notice that one of the things that all of the women that are part of this assembly, that they do, is they wear a head covering. And so we're going to be talking about that. That'll be kind of near the end of the message. But we're going to be starting with headship and submission. And headship kind of goes through all forms of authority. And we're going to look at those different kind of authority structures and how the Bible deals with them. And so I think what I'm going to do is, personally, when I've been speaking, I've been working through 1 Peter, and the section that I've kind of ended with last is a perfect way to present headship. And so if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and so the Bible, you know, we believe that it has authority. It is the Word of God. The Bible is words that God led men to write down, and it's been preserved and passed on through the generations, and so that what we have in our Bible, the 66 books, comes directly from God. And if you're new to Christianity, I'll just say this, every worldview out there, whether it's Christianity, whether it's atheism, whether it's some other way to understand the world, every worldview has to answer 4 key questions: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin being, how did we get here? Like, how did things start? Meaning would be, what is the point? What's the point? Like, okay, how did I get here? Well, why am I here? And the morality, what are the rules? How am I supposed to live my life? What's right, what's wrong, and how do you define that, and what gives you the authority to define that? And then lastly, destiny, what happens after I die? So today, when I'm speaking, we're going to be looking mostly at that third point, is of morality. And so as you hear God's word, and as I present from the word what headship and submission means, and the idea of the head coverings, I want you to test this in your mind. Does it make sense with everything you know about the world and about Christianity? So some of what I say, it might challenge you, and it might make you think. You might not like it. And so I hope that some of what is presented here this morning maybe sparks some conversation. I'm not here to try to create division, but spark some conversation about what it means to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ, okay? So some questions we're going to look at as we look through headship and submission. How should we be acting toward our leaders, whether government leaders, church leaders, job leaders, or home leaders? How should we be acting toward the leaders when they make choices that we think are unwise? How should we be acting toward our leaders when they make choices that are ungodly or evil or cause us to do things against what we've been told to do from God's word? Should we ever complain, protest, or rebel? So these are some questions to think about. Now, one thing to remember is, as we're looking at headship and looking at our leaders and thinking about different leaders that we have, comparison is the thief of joy. If you're always comparing yourself to someone else, it's going to make you unhappy. We see that with social media, right? People typically post on social media the best. Now, sometimes people like to rant and post bad things, but typically, if you're on, you know, Instagram or Facebook, you're seeing kind of like the best of someone. Someone posts a picture of themselves that they think makes them look good. Why would you post a picture that you thought made you look ugly? Like, nobody's going to do that. So you just see the best of something. And if you're constantly comparing yourself to that as the standard, you're going to think that your life sucks. And so when it comes to leadership, when it comes to leaders, you know, we're always comparing. That's just human nature. So, you know, oh, this leader is worse than the last one. Or this, you know, maybe I wish that we had the system that they have in the States and not the system we have in Canada. My husband treats me worse than that person's husband. I'm paid worse and I work harder than that person over there at that job. And it could go on and on and on. Because we like to compare. And we always seem to compare with something that we think is better. We don't typically to compare with things that are worse. And so I'm just going to kind of give this to you. We eat in this century better than just about any king in all of history. Like, you pull up your phone, you go to, I don't know, Skip the Dishes or whatever you have. I live too far outside of town for that. But if right here, you could do it. And within 15, 20 minutes, half hour, you could have any kind of food from any type of cuisine around the world. You know, it's made here in Charlottetown, and it could be shipped right here. And I believe it was Napoleon Bonaparte that he liked to impress his guests that we have over by giving them an option between like two or three things. And people were blown away at this. They were like, what? Like, it's ready. I could just pick one. Like, I don't have to just eat whatever you bring out. Like, that blew their minds. And that was a king not that long ago. And so now we go to a restaurant and we have all of these options. We eat so much better than just about anyone in all of history. We have a better leader and government system than almost all the world for all of history. Think of totalitarian governments. Think of how they live in North Korea right now. Think of if that was the norm across the world as it used to be not that long ago. And so I was kind of thinking of this when last year the place where I work went on strike. And I was happy when I got the job because the job that I left was not the best working conditions, I thought. And so I was like, wow, like, this is an improved work environment. I'm happy to be here. And then they went on strike, and I was like, what do I do? I didn't really feel like, because everybody else that had been there for a while, they were kind of burnt out, and they were, you know, they were angry toward the leadership. And then I started to think about it, and I thought, you know, the job that I had, it also wasn't so bad if I compare it to people living in most of the rest of the world. I'm a nurse, and there's nurses that are coming from, like, third world, like, we're desperate for nurses here in Prince Edward Island, in the Maritimes, in Canada. And so what they're doing is they're bringing in nurses from, like, second or third world countries, giving a little bit of extra training that they need, and then kind of filling the holes that we have here. And it's like winning the lottery for these people when they get chosen to come to Canada. And so if I'm complaining about my working conditions as a floor nurse, and then these people are like ecstatic when they get chosen to have that position, what do I have to complain about? So just kind of think of these things as we go through leadership, okay? Try to place that and just how good we actually have it. And looking for satisfaction and fulfillment from anything other than God is sin, okay? And so if you're looking for satisfaction in your job, in your income, in your spouse, in any of these areas, it's sin, or it at least will lead you into more sin. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that we are not to look for satisfaction in this life, but to find satisfaction in God by living for the next life. Don't be storing up riches on earth. Store up riches in heaven. So as we go into this idea of leadership, hopefully you can kind of contextualize that now. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to read starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so I'm just going to pause there. Look, and in this little section, we just get this direct command to be obeying in as much as we can the emperor, so that would be like the ultimate leader. So for us, that would be like prime minister. Or governors, so that would be, you know, mayor or like the premier, whatever municipality leader you might have, okay? And so a direct command to do this. And so that as people, as we live in a good way in our communities, people see that and they see the righteousness of God being lived through us in how we obey. Sure, we might not agree with the rules. We might not like the taxes. We might not like that you have to get I don't even know the word, a permit to develop your own land. We might not like all those things, but those are the rules, okay? And just to kind of put this in context with the rest of the book of 1 Peter, right before this section, he's talking about holiness. In verse 11, he says, I urge you to abstain from passions of the flesh. In verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And as we go through a lot of these sections on headship and submission, you're going to see that it's within all of these statements about living holy lives. It's not some obscure passage in the middle of nowhere. It's you know, live holy, abstain from sexual lust, abstain from all of these forms of evil, and then be submissive. Let's turn over for a second. Keep your finger in 1 Peter, but turn over to Romans chapter 13. And if we had the time to read Romans chapter 12, we would see from verses 9 to 21 all of this stuff of the hallmarks of a true Christian. Let your love be genuine. Bless those that persecute you. Live in harmony with everyone. And then we come to chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. All people that are in authority right now are there because God has allowed them or chosen them to be there. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in submission, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This is it's hard for us. I know the culture, at least on PEI, among the people that I see, non-believers and believers, it's trying to avoid taxes, trying to avoid paying what the government wants us to pay. Let's do it in cash so there's no, you know, trace of it. That happens a lot. Or people, they go on maybe EI in the winter and then they do things for cash to try to avoid the government. The Bible is telling you that's wrong. It's not the way a Christian should live. And so obeying our authorities. And the authorities, as we get here, they're appointed by God. They're going to be responsible to God. And so that means that maybe you're not happy with them. Well, you're responsible to God for how you obey them. They're responsible to God for what they do as leaders while they're in leadership. You're not responsible for the decisions that they make. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1-4 tells us that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings are to be made for kings and all who are in high places. We're supposed to be praying for our leaders. We're supposed to be thanking God for our leaders. That can be hard to do sometimes. But maybe if we compared what we have today to what they've had for most of history, we can start to be thankful. You know, sometimes we think of our healthcare system and how long you might have to wait in the emerge room to get treated. Well, 200 years ago, you were just going to die. Like, that's just, I mean, I and it sucks when you're sitting there for 14 hours, but like, the alternative is that's what would happen. Most, like, I shouldn't say most, but a huge amount of women died in childbirth for most of history. And now, if that happens, it's a tragedy. Like, that's incredible. We should be thankful for that. In Titus chapter 3, again, the lead-up of this to this portion is all about godly living. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, he says, remind the church, he's talking to Titus, remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. So now we're going to look at a few examples from the Old Testament. I apologize if you're not familiar with some of these Old Testament stories. I'm going to try to explain them as best I can. We don't have time to read through them all. But just, I guess, for my own sake, when I talk about Korah's rebellion in the desert, Numbers 16, just from a show of hands, how many people know that story? Korah's rebellion, a few people. How many are confident that they could tell me how Korah died? A few people. Okay. I just wanted to know kind of like where we're at. So in Numbers 16, I think this is the first mention of like a rebellion against civil leaders. Now, you know, Moses had to deal with people complaining. You know, he brought them out of Egypt, and they're like, man, this Moses guy, like, we ate so much better in Egypt when we were slaves. Now that we're free, this freedom's not really, I don't really like it. And God sends plague after plague, but this seems like the first rebellion of a group of people saying, we want to be leaders, not Moses. And so they publicly challenge Moses and Aaron, and they say it's not fair that Moses and Aaron get to be the leaders. The ground opens up and swallows the people, buries them alive. The leaders, the ground opens up, the leaders fall in, the ground closes. And then their followers, 250 people that followed them in this rebellion, fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. And that is how the Lord sees rebellion. We have a good leadership appointed by God that we read about directly. He directly appointed Moses and Aaron. We have these people rebellion, and that's what happens. And new leadership often brings about, you know, anger and discontent from the people that remember the old leaders. That just seems to be human nature. So be aware of that when a new leader comes into your work, or a new leader is put into government office. When they start making changes, we tend to resist that. I want to contrast what happened with Korah's rebellion, a group of people rebellion against good leaders, to the story in the book of Esther. And so in the book of Esther, we have the Persian king Ahasuerus, or some people call him Xerxes. He was a pretty evil guy. He wanted a new wife, and so he demanded that every beautiful virgin be scooped up and brought into his harem so that he could sleep with them all and then pick his favorite one to marry. If you don't think that's evil, you need to do a little heart check. For context, Kim Jong-un in North Korea, he does similar things today. And we would look at him and say he's pretty evil. He actually has three different harems for three different purposes. If you want to look it up, it's kind of gross. But what does Mordecai do? The virgins have already been scooped up. Esther, she's his cousin or niece, but he's taken her in as his own daughter. She gets taken in this. She's now in the harem. He knows what's going to happen to her. He's a guard at the gate. He hears two men plotting. They want to kill the king. What does he do? Does he say, yeah, that's good. This is an evil king. He's taken my daughter from me. He's going to do evil things to her. What does he do? No. He knows that God appoints leaders, and he's responsible to be submissive to that leader. He goes and he rats out the two assassins. He says, there's a plot to kill the king. I want you just like sit on that for a second. If there was an assassination attempt and you heard about it that was going to kill Justin Trudeau, what would you do? Would you intervene? What if you were living in North Korea and you heard of an assassination attempt against, or a plot against Kim Jong-un? Would you let it happen? Would you tell him? I just want you to think about it. I'm just going to kind of leave that. We see that in the book of Esther. We see what happens. God uses that for good, ultimately saving the Jewish people from extermination, from Haman. Maybe if the plot against Xerxes had been allowed to take place, maybe Haman would have become successor, and he really would have exterminated the Jews. Look at how Esther gives respect to the king. In Esther 7, verse 4, so the Jews have, Haman has set up this plot. He's taken the king's signet ring. He's written a command that all the Jews are to die on a certain day. He stamped it with the king's ring. The king's like, yeah, that's fine, go for it. Esther brings this before the king, and she says, "King, like they're going to kill my people." And as she's talking to the king, she says, "If we had just been sold into slavery, I and my people, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to killed and annihilated," in Esther 7:4. She says, "If we had merely just been sold as slaves, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared to the loss to the king." Look at what she was willing to put up with, and then where she drew that line. It's just, it kind of blows your mind with the, kind of the things that we complain about today. Now, there are times when we definitely need to disobey the government. This is evident if you read the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends have to disobey a few different kings in different stages. You know, they're told to bow down to an idol, and they just cannot do that. That is something they cannot do. They're given all of this food to eat, and it's food that they're not allowed to eat as Jews, and so they refuse to eat it. They're told that you're not allowed to pray to any god but the king. Well, they pray anyway, because that's what they're supposed to do. And so they disobey. And God, we see, he honors that decision and saves them in that time of trial. The apostles, they also had to disobey authorities. In Acts chapter 4, we're going to get there in our study in probably a couple months. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, I'll just read this. "So they called them," the apostles, Peter and John, "and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." They said, "You're not allowed to teach in the name of Jesus. We're the authorities. We're in charge. You're not allowed to teach Jesus." But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they were praising God for what had happened. And so they said, "Listen, like, you're telling us, you're saying that you're appointed by God to make decisions, and now you're telling us to disobey God. Well, we're going to obey what God has told us, and you can judge if that's right or not. Well, we're going to keep doing it." And they were willing to accept the persecution that would come from that. Peter would end up being crucified upside down for the way that he refused to disobey God. That's the extent that he was willing to go to live the Christian life. I think I'll put government leadership to rest, and now we're going to look at occupational leadership. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to continue reading here, verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? What credit is it if you endure that? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So servants, are be subject to your masters. This is kind of this occupational thing. Back, you could also even read it slaves. It's like a slave master system. So this is kind of the most extreme form of occupation. Now we have a lot, you know, we have unions and rules and regulations, and we don't have slavery in our part of the world. But it still kind of gives us this sense of, okay, we're to obey even if it causes us to suffer. How willing are we to obey God's commands? God takes this seriously. In Ephesians chapter 6, it's very similar. I'll just read it here. Ephesians 6 and verse 5 says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, just as you would obey Christ. Don't do it just for eye service. Don't do it just so people see it and think that you're a good person, but actually do it. As bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or whether he's free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, knowing that he is both their master and yours who is in heaven. And there is no partiality with him." I could read Colossians 3, verse 22. It's almost an identical passage. And so we have this idea of, if slaves are supposed to submit to their masters, how much more should we be willing to submit to a manager or a boss or whatever your system looks like at work? And this is the really crucial point to get. It says we're to do it as we're doing it to the Lord. So I'm not obeying my master or my boss at work because I like my boss. I'm obeying my boss at work is because Christ has asked me to. And what has Christ done for us? Let's keep reading in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and there was no deceit. There was nothing wrong found in his mouth. When he was reviled, when he was made fun of, he did not revile in return. When someone throws an insult at us, we typically want to throw one back. Christ didn't do that. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins, all of our wrongdoing. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So why are we to do this? Why are we to live in submission to earthly leaders? Because Christ submitted himself to the earthly leaders so that he would die an awful death, but in doing so, taking all of our sins on himself and then putting them to death so that now we can believe in him and we can live freely in Christ, knowing that our sins have been paid for, that when God looks at us, he doesn't look at an awful, wretched sinner, but he looks upon us as paid for by his son. So he sees his son when he looks upon us. That's pretty incredible and a pretty strong reason to submit. So the next layer of leadership that we could go into is church leadership. I'm not going to spend too much time on this because it's the same, like just this repetition of being willing to submit to those that are in leadership. Okay, so in church, we have Christ being the head of the church, then we have elders underneath him, and then the people, okay? And so we are to submit ourselves to the elders of this church and obey what they have asked us to follow, and they are submitting themselves to Christ. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. This is talking about church leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. They will have to give an account for the actions and for the decisions that they make. That's quite a responsibility. And so what are we to do? Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So we're to make it easy on our church leaders. Make it easy to have them rule over us by being submissive. Family leadership. So now we come to what family leadership looks like. And in the Bible, Christ is the head, then the husband, then the wife. And then children are supposed to obey both parents. 1 Peter chapter 3, continuing on, the same passage about submitting to leadership. Verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of your husbands don't obey the word, they might be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your, that they might be won when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, putting on gold jewelry, or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be hidden in the person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped for God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. A couple of things here. The wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands are also supposed to love their wives. Husbands are supposed to make it easy on the wives to submit to the husbands. And if you're hard on your wives, your prayers might be hindered. That's quite a statement. Live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a few more things on this. I'm not going to turn there, but if you go to Ephesians 5, again, the build-up, actually, we will turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, we have to see this. It's just after Galatians, just before Philippians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And now the section I'm going to be reading is verse 22. But the whole buildup of this is, again, it's talking about Christian living. Chapter 4, verse 22, put on the new man, put off the old man. Chapter 4, verse 25, put away sin. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Verse 11, take no part in wickedness. And now verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. How are we to love our wives? With a sacrificial love that Christ showed the church. And wives are to submit to the husbands. It's fairly clear from Scripture. I don't know how much more clear I can make it. We could go over to Colossians. It's the same thing. There's this buildup of Christian living, Christian living, Christian living. And then it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves fairly. This just seems like it's just part and parcel of being a Christian and living the Christian life. Just this way of ordering leadership. And so all Christians are called to submit to whatever authority is above us. Who chooses the leaders? People, God, both. It's this, we've been kind of discussing this at prayer meeting, this whole idea of the sovereignty of God and the free will choices of man. It kind of gets tricky when you're thinking about this sometimes, because you look at our world and you think of, maybe you look at our leader and how immoral some of the leaders are, and you're wondering, how could God choose an immoral leader? How does that make sense? Well, we read in Romans chapter 1 that as people get more wicked and want more wickedness, God gives them over by allowing them to have what they desire. And so as our society gets increasingly more wicked, God gives them over to that. He says, okay, you want a ruler that will allow you to engage in wicked things? Here you go. But you're going to have to accept the consequences. This happened in the Old Testament. It happens now in the New Testament era. Okay? And so if we have an immoral prime minister, that might be God giving the Canadian people over to their own evil desires, to their own lusts. God will hold each leader accountable for what they have done. This is going to apply to all levels of leadership: kings, employers, elders of a church, husbands, parents, all levels. You're going to be responsible to God for the decisions you make for the people underneath you. So now we come to head coverings. Head coverings is a symbol representing proper headship submission roles. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. So if you're in Ephesians, go to the left, and you'll hit 2 Corinthians and then 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to read this. We're going to see some more husband-wife headship, and you're going to see the head coverings. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I commend you, Paul, he's talking to the Corinthians, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is her husband. The head of Christ is God. So you have this order: God, Christ, husband, wife. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is a shame if her head, it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. but since it is disgraceful to cut her hair short or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman. That is kind of bringing her up in equality, right? It's not that a man is better than a woman. There is equality there, but there are also role differences. Judge for yourselves, verse 13. Is it proper to a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's disgraceful for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's for her glory. For her hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. There's a lot in here. There's a lot of arguments for and against head coverings. This is something that, you know, if you have these kind of questions, it might be good to have a one-on-one discussion, because then you can kind of like tailor your thoughts and the things that you really need to understand. I'm going to give you some kind of like overview points to help you. And really, you can hardly say that this teaching on head coverings is easy to interpret today. Look at how many churches do not observe the head covering, right? We would be the minority, if not the vast minority. There's a lot of cultural confusion. There's a lot of cultural pushback. And my bias, I just want to acknowledge my bias, is for the head covering, okay? So I'm approaching this thinking, I believe that the head covering should be applied. That is my personal bias, and I have to acknowledge that. But the arguments that Paul makes for the head covering, I'm gonna list seven here. It seems to be the clear reading of the passage. That's number one. If you just read the passage, it seems to be clear, head coverings. In verse 13 and 16, we see that all the New Testament churches did it. So if you read at verse 13, he says, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And then verse 16, if anyone's contentious, we have no such practice. Wait, what do they have no practice of? No practice of a woman praying with her head uncovered. So it seems like all the New Testament churches did that at the time. Paul argues from headship for head coverings in verses 3 and 4. Headship is not a cultural thing. Headship is like transcultural, and so he argues from that. He also argues from the created order in verses 8 and 9. He argues from nature in verses 14 and 15. He also argues because of the angels in verse 10. What does that mean? That's confused people for a long time. I'm just going to say this. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, we see that God says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So there's these heavenly beings that we don't really know much about that God is showing his wisdom to through how the church acts. And then in 1 Peter 1, 2, it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you. He's talking about the prophets. Through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So there's these beings that are looking at the church and how it functions. And we don't really know much more than that, okay? And so it's really hard for us to go into too much magical details about what this angels thing is. But it's one of Paul's arguments here that we should be doing it. My last point, and the one that I'll spend just, I guess, the rest of the time that I don't have, is church history and the sketchy way that head coverings were removed from churches. Head coverings were pretty standard throughout the church for just about all time until about 50 years ago. In Tertullian, he was like one of those we call early church fathers. We learned all about these guys last weekend. About 150 years after Paul, this guy wrote, and this is just an excerpt. So too did the Corinthians themselves understand this head covering. In fact, at this day, Corinthians do veil their virgins, what the apostles taught their disciples approve. There was a debate whether unmarried women should wear head coverings or not. There was no debate on whether married women should wear it. The word for wife and woman in Greek is the same. So it was really hard for people, especially once Paul had died, they're trying to interpret this. They're like, do we do it for unmarried people? And so Tertullian is writing an argument, and he's saying, like, there was no argument about whether wives should wear it. There was an argument about whether unmarried. A woman by the name of Alice Morris Earle, who died in 1911, wrote an article commenting on 200 years of fashion trends and said that in that time, women had never disobeyed the biblical command to cover their heads in church. And she lived in North America. So what happened? Well, the decline of the head covering coincided with a direct attack from feminism toward the head covering. They saw it as a symbol of submission. And they hate submission. They think that makes women second class, which it doesn't. And so they wanted to remove it. And so in 1968 or 1969, they had what they called the National Unveiling, where they got everyone to send their veils and their hats and everything to the chairman of the whatever your local feminist group was, and they were going to have a public burning of head coverings. Imagine that. And so that, and so then 50 years later, we hardly see it anymore. And so that, I'm not going to say that's a reason to wear it, but it the fact that it left popularity in such a drastic, I want to say almost evil way, is concerning. R.C. Sproul Sr. says, the wearing of fabric head coverings in worship was so universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. What happened? Did we find some biblical truth that saints for 2,000 years missed? Or were biblical views of women gradually eroded by the modern feminist movement? Something to think about. So the head covering, it's an outward symbol of inward submission. And I think it also, it helps preserve proper gender roles. And in our world right now, where everything and anything is being attacked that supports gender roles, I see it as now more than ever such an important symbol of who we are and what we believe. And so however you look at it, the leaders, the elders, the ones we're to submit to in this assembly, have asked that we observe this teaching. If you are a member of this fellowship, if you're just a visitor, I'm not going to come and slap one on your head. I don't want you to wear this if you don't understand it, if you don't believe it. But if you are, if you've come into fellowship here, then you've come under the submission of the elders, and we would ask that you wear it. I would love, if you don't understand, I'd love if you'd come and ask more questions if you're unclear. I had a lot to cover, and I was trying to be as clear as I could, but I know I definitely probably missed some of your questions. And so the one last thing I would leave you with head coverings is don't let it become a symbol of pride, okay? The Pharisees in the New Testament, they had these phylacteries. They were supposed to have these things that had verses in them to help like always remember the law of the Lord, but they would make them bigger and bigger and bigger and be like, oh, my phylactery is bigger than yours. Look how big my verse box is. And, you know, it became a symbol of pride. And so if that's what the head covering is for you, if it's become a symbol of pride, if you go to somewhere that another church that doesn't have them, and you're putting one on your head and you're like, yeah, like I'm so holy, then it's kind of losing its effect. It has the opposite effect, right? So we'll just wrap up. We talked a lot today about good living, but the Bible isn't a book about changing your life to abide by a set of rules. These rules are the way we ought to live, but they're meant to show you how incapable we are of doing this on our own. We can't follow God's laws on our own. And that's the whole point of the gospel, the whole point of the Bible. It's to show us our sin, to show us where we want, you know, we want to push against leaders. That's the human nature. And it should show us our need of a Savior. And so Christ died. That's what this verse up here means. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came down and he paid the penalty for our sins. And now he offers us the power to live in holiness if we would just accept it from him. Believe that he came and died for your sins. Believe that the way that he says to live is the right and true way to live. And then lean on him for the power to live that way in obedience. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come before you and want to thank you for this time we've had to open your word and to look at what headship and submission and head coverings mean. I pray that what I said this morning would be clear. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his power to forgive sins and help them to live in obedience, I pray that they would do that this morning, that they would just lean on him, believe in him, trust in him, and obey. I thank you for your son and for his death on the cross. I pray that you would help us as we leave this place to be more submissive to those that are in authority, and to do this in order to honor you and not for any other reason. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.